We began last week a quick series, three parts, and look at the seven times that the word walk is used in the great book of Ephesians. Our theme this year is walking in Christ. And what we thought we'd do is to take this book that uses that word more than any of the other epistles and look at it and say, what does it actually mean to walk in Christ? How do I walk in Christ? What is this whole concept of walking in Jesus? And the book of Ephesians is one of the simplest books in all the New Testament to get a broad view of. The first three chapters deal with your doctrine. The last three chapters deal with your practice. The first three chapters deal with who you are. The last three chapters deal with how you live. The first three chapters deal with what God has done. The last three chapters deal with what we are to do. And so as we look at this walk, we'll find out it's to be a walk that is different than this world. It is to be a walk in humility, verses 1 through 3. It is to be a walk that is a walk of unity, verses 4 through 6. As we said, a walk that's different, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 13. It is not to be a walk, verse 17, like the Gentiles walk or like the world walks. It's to be a different kind of walk. And last week, we honed in a one phrase kind of to set the table for Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where he says you are to walk in love. And we set this whole thing up by saying, how are we to walk? Well, we are to walk in love. But if you remember, verse 1 says that we are walking as followers of Christ, or we are to imitate. Mimps is the Greek word there. It's the word we get our word mimic from. We are to be mimics of God. I always like somebody that can impersonate someone else, someone who is a mimic, and that's what he says we are to be. We are to be people who follow a pattern of life. We are to copy the characteristics of the one that we are following. And actually, that is a good summation of the Christian life. Mimics of God. And if you ever wonder, and I just love this, if you ever wonder what ought I to be doing in the Christian life, I'm just having a hard time finding myself, finding my place. The key to it is this very idea. Just mimic God. It's a beautiful phrase, imitators of God. And that pulls it all together. But I started wondering as I began this series, I began working on this series, what would my life be like if I were not a Christian? What would my life be like if I had never made the decision to follow Christ? We're followers of God. I mean, how would my life be different if I was an unbeliever instead of a believer? How would I live my life different if I did not mimic Christ? Would my life be any different at all? I mean, would your life be any different if you were not a Christian? Would there be anything different in the way that you decide to formulate your decisions tomorrow morning? Is there any difference in the Christian life? I mean, if I were not a Christian, what would life be like? How would it be? Well, today, if you've got your Bible on a device or in your hand, if you'll open it to Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse we're going to really hone in on today is verse 2. In fact, we're really going to look at a larger section of Scriptures. It goes from verse 2 all the way to verse 7. But he says that you were once dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom once you all lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and we'll take up there in just a little while and read all the way through verse 9. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this text today very carefully. And I hope that you'll hone in your attention. In fact, let's right now take a moment and pray. Father, we have many words prepared today. It will be easy to get lost. I pray, Father, I'll present them in a way that will help in aiding people to focus on your truths and not on us. But Father, there are distractions that will happen in our mind. The evil one would try to distract us from your truth getting into our hearts. And Father, it would be my prayer today that it would be our desire, the desire of each one listening today, that as we listen, we'll listen in a way that will cause us to grow closer to you and understand your will better, understand what we're to be like better. Thank you for your word. Bless the teaching of it now. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll look down at verse 5, I wanted you to get this whole concept and to get the whole theme of this. He says, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Now listen carefully. This is the crux of the Christian faith. This is what Christianity is in a sentence. We were dead, he made us alive. Amen? Isn't that a powerful truth to let sink into your heart? I was dead, in Christ I'm made alive. I was dead. Look at that phrase, you were dead. This is the distinction of Christianity. This is the truth. Apart from God, without Christ, I am dead. You were, he says, dead. You were dead. He's writing to those who are now alive. They're now believers. They've now obeyed the gospel. They've now come to Christ. They've given his life over to him. He's reminding them, here's what you used to be. So when I ask the question, what would life be like if I were not a Christian? The Bible tells me what it would be like. It's right here in this text. In fact, what we're going to do today, are you listening? We're going to unpack, we're going to unfold what our life would be like if we had never made the decision to be Christians. You'd be dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Not only was it true of the ones he wrote, but you'll notice at the end of verse 3, he says, like the rest. Your translation may say, even as the rest. The ESV says, like the rest of mankind. This is a universal condition. It is not just you, but everybody else. Now, there are plenty of problem solvers in our world that would come along and tell us, oh, the world has problems. People will tell us the answer to changing our world is more education. Some politician will say, if we could just get more funding for education, our world would be better. Others say, if we had a better understanding of each other, if everybody just attended classes that taught them how to understand other people better, if I could understand others better. Some people would say, no, it's not others. It's psychological. It's about themselves, their self-esteem. People tell us the real problems that we face are social problems, an inability to harmonize with our environment, the inability to live in harmony with what is going on around us. We can't get along with people. We need to become more socially aware, more socially sensitive. Or excuse me, I'm not able to say this right. We need to be woke, right? Isn't that the word now? We just get woke. I mean, others come along and say, no, that's not the real problem. The real problem, man, is psychological. It's not social. It's not about his relationship with others. It's about his relationship with himself. If he could just understand himself, if I could just get in touch with my inner feelings, it would calm down all my inner anxieties. I somehow need to get peace with myself, cultivate my own self-esteem, and if I can feel better about myself, then I will treat other people better. I'll get along with everybody else if I understand me. Then others would say, man's real problem is not social, it's not psychological, it's environmental. It's the way he's been treated. I mean, he was beat down and he's been abused and he's had all kinds of things done to him. He's misunderstood and people don't listen to his dreams. His environment has messed him up. Listen carefully. That is not the problem. The problem is we're dead. Those are all symptoms of the problem. He's alienated from God. He's alienated from what real life is. The Bible says that the people apart from Jesus Christ, look at the text, are alienated from the life of God. They are dead to divine stimuli. All sinners are in the same condition. They are absolutely dead. John Eadie, a 19th century preacher from Scotland, said, "Men without Christ are death walking." Listen to it. This is 19th century stuff. "The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his moral insensitivity, nor do the miseries of hell deter him." Here's what he's saying. You can't preach him into heaven. You can't talk to him about heaven. He's not interested. You can't talk to him about hell because he's not afraid. That man does not need renewal. He does not need repair. He does not need restoration. That kind of man needs resurrection. He needs resurrection because he is dead. And that is a problem of mankind. Literally, we are the walking dead. And he'll use in Ephesians chapter 2 here six words to describe that life. Six words in this text that will help you see what your life would be like and was like without Christ. The first word, we'll just use one of them, the word sin. The word sin. It gives us a nature. Look at verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Both of those words are ultimately referring to one thing: doing what is against God. The word sin is from that Greek word, harmatia. It literally means to shoot and to miss. There was a target you were shooting at and you didn't quite get it. To fail to hit the target. Now here's the target. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Apart from God, there is not a holy person in this room. We are not holy. Jesus said, "Be you perfect, even as my Father who is in heaven is perfect." Jesus' model, the target, is perfection, and nobody hits it. That's why Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's everybody. The second word here is the word trespasses. And that simply means to get off the path. It means to lose your way. It means to end up where you didn't plan on going. Nobody who gets married plans up ending up in divorce. No one who takes a drink plans up ending up an alcoholic. No one who gambles ends up planning on being a habitual gambler, addicted to gambling. No one who looks at pornography thinks that will overtake their life and leave them down a road that is miserable. No one who begins a life of sin thinks, "I'm beginning a life of sin." We think just this one time, just this little bit. No one who takes a little money out of the till thinks that they will end up an embezzler and ruin their life. No one believes that's how life is going to end. They end up where they didn't plan on ending up because they didn't know where they were going. They trespassed. Andy and Dan, y'all will understand this. I don't know if this ever happened to y'all. But several years ago, I got a phone call from a church in Scottsboro. They asked me to come preach on a Tuesday night. I was excited. I've got some good friends down in Scottsboro. I drove on Tuesday night to Scottsboro. I got there at 6:30. They started at 7. There wasn't a car in the parking lot, which didn't surprise me. I left and got a soft drink somewhere, as I normally do. I like to get places early, but I wanted to make sure I knew where I was going, so I left and I went to get a soft drink. I came back at 15 till. There wasn't a car in the parking lot. Now, that doesn't surprise anybody that's a member at Spring Meadows. But most of you don't understand. Most churches, people get there a little early. It wasn't anybody there. 10 till. Nobody there. 5 till. Nobody there. I'm getting nervous. Pulled up my calendar. Right date, right place, Scottsboro. 7:02, my phone rang. "Brother Dale, we're just wondering where you are." I said, "Well, I'm sitting outside your building." He said, "Well, we don't see you." I said, "Well, I'm right out in the parking lot. There's nobody here." He said, "No, there's a bunch of cars here." I said, "Where are you?" He said, "Scottsboro, Tennessee. Oh. Ever done that? Ended up where you didn't plan on ending up. The Bible says it this way. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The second word. First word, the word sin. Second word, the word worldliness. Look at the word he uses in verse 2. In which you all, of course, before you were a Christian, formerly walked according to the course of this world. What is worldliness? What is the course of this world? The word there is cosmos. It's a system of life on earth apart from God. Do you get it? It's a system. It's a system. It means order. Chaos is the opposite of order. That's disorder. This is cosmos. Order. Cosmos means order. It's an ordered world system. And we look around us, and this world is very organized. The world is very, very organized. It's amazing how organizational man is, how well he networks with himself, how he creates social links and connections, how he organizes his calendar, how he organizes his work schedule, how he organizes his social life, how she organizes her economic life, how she organizes her political life, how he organizes his recreational life, how he organizes his entertainment, how he organizes his family and everything else he does. We are an amazing creature of organization. He organizes his life. He develops cosmos into his life. If you weren't a Christian, that cosmos would be according to the world. It's the spirit of this age. That's what it is. The world system. Let me tell you something. While man is dead to God, he is alive to the world system. He's on top of the world. He feels all of its impulses. He's dead in God's world, but he's alive in this world. What does it mean? According to the course of this world. It means you conduct your life according to the way everybody else does, to the spirit of the age. Whatever the times are, that's what you follow. Are we going to say this twice? Sadly, there are a lot of Christians who are just following the pattern of the world with a dose of God on the side. Let me show you how to know which you're alive to. We see it most in our children. Is it more essential to you that your children do well in school or in Sunday school? If your kids forget their backpack going to school and forget their books or their iPad going to school, and they forget their Bible going to church, which bothers you more? Is Little League travel ball more important than worshiping the God of heaven? Is involvement in things like scouts and band and theater superior to involvement in the youth group? If your child fails or is average in business but successful in spiritual matters, will you be proud of them? If your child came to you and said they chose to go to a third world country to teach people about Christ, would you encourage it or discourage it? How do you measure their success? You see, people take their cues from surveys. We do. Newspapers, magazines, peers, television, movies, music, politicians, educators. Isn't it funny how we want to be different like everybody else? If you're over 30, you can participate in a survey. How many of you remember the first time you saw someone with blue or purple hair? And I don't mean a little lady that went to the beauty shop and got too much of that stuff in her hair. How many of you just remember when you first saw that? You were shocked, weren't you? You know what they did? They wanted to be different. Now I go to the mall on a Friday night. half their hair is the color that it's not supposed to be, okay? I'm not saying that's bad. It's different. I want to be different like everybody else. Remember the first time you saw someone with a stud or a hoop in their ear? I used to tell my sons, you can get anything pierced you want to get pierced. But the next Sunday, I'm going to call you up on stage, and I'm going to slowly pull it out. I don't know that it's a sin to have a piercing. But have you noticed now, everybody's trying to be different like everybody else in that? We don't want to be different. We want to be like the people that we want to be like the people that we want to impress. Whatever the values of the world system holds, that's the value you hold. Whatever people who are like you and you think are cool or you want to be like, that's the system you hold. Sadly, here's the second time. There are Christians who do the same. They vote their pocketbook. They determine their morals by what is in vogue or legal. They determine what church they will join by the world's standard. They even believe that the church they attend needs to get on the right side of history to be up to date, to be with it. I've had brethren tell me we need to change our view on X, Y, or Z based upon that's what all the other churches around us are doing. What in the world? Why don't we be like all the other churches? What will be like the world? Oh, the world's caught up. No, the world's behind. Now, the description comes to descend into even more bleakness, when we come to the third word, and that's the word Satan. For those of you who are grammar people, I refuse to capitalize that word. I know it's supposed to be. I will not. I use that word because it describes the one named in verse 2. The prince of the power of the air, also called, look at it, the spirit that is now working. Man being dead to God, follow very carefully, man being dead to God only responds to his earthly environment. And his earthly environment involves a system of evil that dominates his age. Behind that evil is the one who is called the spiritual power of the air. He's orchestrating it all, the prince of power of the air. The air is the realm, the environment in which the walking dead walk, in the atmosphere of the death walkers. He is the prince over it. Satan is called the god of this world. Now, let's apply that. People like to think they are free. That's a big thing, isn't it? Freedom. We're free. They love thinking they're free. It's a biggie nowadays. Everybody wants to be free to do their own thing. Do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good. Listen carefully. Man is not free. You're locked in spiritual death. Insensitive to the realities of what is happening in the cosmos. What is happening in this world? What is happening in the grander scheme of things? The evil system has become very sophisticated in terms, operated, orchestrated by a spiritual being the Bible calls Satan. And while the world thinks it's free, they're not free. And Satan has a very successful tool that he uses. It's called deception. He wants to undo the work of God. He wants to oppose everything that God desires. And so in this world order, he has invented even false religious systems so that people who wish to be religious but still want to do their own thing can hold on to them. Otherwise, they might turn to real truth. Well, even the Bible says, transform himself into an angel of light in the systems of this world to deceive many. I am so sorry. But when we come to our fourth word, the picture gets even bleaker. The text is the text. Disobedience. End of verse 2. The Spirit is now working. And watch it. The sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience is an Arabic form reference to those who are characterized by disobedience. It's a person who is characterized by not being obedient. In the Old Testament, he is called a son of disobedience, a son of the wicked one, a son of wickedness, or a son of Baal, another name for Satan. Naturally, people cut off from God, engulfed in sin, susceptible to all kinds of influences of the ruler of this world, are energized by Satan, and they think they're fine. But the Bible calls them sons of disobedience. That is not some small matter. It literally means to stand against God, against all that God desires. Satan opposes all God desires. His goal is to lead sinners to defy God at every possible term. But it sinks even deeper on point number 5. The word in verse 3 is the word lust. We all used to formerly live in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Behind it all is this motivating desire, this personal motivation of lust. The body wants what it wants. The mind wants what it wants, it says. And when you follow whatever you want, when you follow the mentality that began to be prominent in our country in the 50s with postmodernism, the idea of if it feels good, do it. If it's true to you, it's true. If this is what floats your boat, you go after it. Without the law of God and the love of God and the will of God moving your heart, then you become a god unto yourself. You become the god of your own universe. You become the center of your own world. And it matters not what anybody else says. And it certainly doesn't matter what God or His Word says. You want to do whatever you want to do. Whatever your body cries for. Whatever your mind cries for. And here's the corrupt human nature controlled, driven by internal passions, fulfilling its own lust. And watch it here. It begins to believe it has its right to be that way. Have the right to be that way. You can't tell me what to do with my body. It's my body. I have the right to do this. You can't tell me how to live my life. I have my rights. I'm worth it. I deserve this. Life controlled by personal yearnings and desires. That is what it means to be sinful and worldly, satanic, disobedient, driven by personal lust. And the last and sixth word doesn't seem to fit with the others. Look at it. Wrath. Wrath. Look at the end of verse 3. You are by nature the children of wrath. Now, if you checked out and thought this is a lot of bad words I don't like hearing, check back in for just a minute. Are you listening? Do you want to know why there is so much hatred in this world today? Look at the first 5 words, and you get the 6th one. Just watch it. Wrath, anger, malice. It controls it all. Why? Because a person's dead. So it describes living death, the walking dead, walking around like they're alive, but really dead. And that's where everybody is, in need of resurrection. But quickly, Dan's going to come back next week, and he's going to talk about our life in Christ. It's going to be a beautiful thing. But I can't leave you here because some of you won't be here next week. So you stay with the text with me for just a minute, starting in verse 4. I want you to look at this. Here is the dying life. First was a living dead. Here's a dying life. It starts with 2 words, 2 powerful words. But God. I want to tell you something. It had to be initiated by God. Because as much as man has tried through the years to order his own way, he is utterly unsuccessful. You can't do it on your own. It's beautiful. We go from this dark, bleak six words to six powerfully beautiful words, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive. Verse 6, he has raised us up. Isn't that powerful? He's made us alive. He's raised us up. That's exactly what we needed. Dead people can come back to life. Those spiritually dead, eternally dead, can come back to life. We can come alive. And now those six words, quickly, because of time. Number one, mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, mercy is not giving sinners what they deserve. That person living for Satan, God could hate them, couldn't he? He could despise them. He could send them joyfully to a devil's hell. How dare you go against everything I planned for this world and disrupt and follow the power of the air instead of the power of God? But he holds back. Psalm 103 is probably as good a definition anywhere. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, but not rewarded us according to our iniquities. We deserve to be punished, but he's merciful. Mercy pities. And this is pretty awesome. I love the phrase, verse 4, God doesn't have just a little bit of mercy to spread around. He's rich in mercy. He's passing out mercy like it's free lemonade. There's plenty of mercy. The word there, pluies, in the Greek, it literally means limitless, exhaustless, boundless. Second word, grace. Notice in verse 5 toward the end, by grace you have been saved. You've been delivered from a walking dead, from a living death by grace. Mercy pities and holds back. Grace pardons and sends forward. Mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Grace says, I'm going to give you something much better, forgiveness. Grace gives us what we don't deserve in spite of our trespasses, in spite of our sins, in spite of the fact that we lived in a world, a life that's been dominated by Satan. We've lived for our passions and desires. We've gone after whatever makes us feel good. God steps in and he shows sinners mercy and grace. How does he do that? That's a third word. Not because of him. Or excuse me, not because of us. We are the opposite of everything attractive to God. God hates sin. God will not have sin in his presence. God despises iniquity. Scripture says all three of those things. And yet God comes to sinners with mercy, withholds his judgment, and gives his grace. Why? Verse 4. Because of his, and this is two words. I first put the word love, because we're trying to say one word, but this one can't be missed. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Love beyond our comprehension. Love that is beyond what we can do. We know about love in our life. We love that which is lovable, that which we are attracted to, that which makes us feel good, that which appeals to us. And we don't love those things that don't. We basically love on the basis of attraction of some kind. God is quite the opposite of that. God loves the unlovely. He loves sinners who are the opposite of everything he is. So Paul chooses that phrase, great love. It's inexplicable. It's ununderstandable. While we're yet sinners, Romans 5, verse 8 says, Christ died for us. He had demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. The immense love of God can be seen in the fact that he would allow his son to die on the cross for those who are the antithesis of everything that he was and everything he's attracted to. No wonder the text says, greater love hath no man than this, that he gave his life, laid down his life for his friends. There's a fourth word. Look at it. Resurrection. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he who loved us, God, who's rich in mercy and grace, has made us alive. He's raised us up, verse 6. That's what we needed. We were dead. We needed to be brought back to life. Oh, but the next word, just like the other words got darker and danker and bleaker as we went, these words get more beautiful as we go. The next word is simply Christ. Christ. How did God do all this? Verse 5, He made us alive together in Christ. He raised us up with Him. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me, John 11, verse 25, will never die. Larry, it's not surprising that Philippians 4:13 is the favorite verse of this church. Not only can I do all things through Christ who strengthens me, all things that I do because of Christ who strengthens me. The amazing truth of the gospel is that sinners were dead in their trespasses, but God introduces one word in the human vocabulary, the word Christ, and it changes everything. We're alive together with Him. His resurrection is applied to our life, and we are risen. Verse 6, probably better than anywhere else, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. We have been buried with Him into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. He went to the grave spiritually, and we follow Him there in baptism so that we can walk, there's our word, in a new life. Verse 5, for if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall certainly be in the likeness of His resurrection. There's a heart of Christianity, the resurrection. But there's a sixth word here. It's the word heavenlies, verse 6. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. The Greek says, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You see, for the Christian, there's a promise of something after this. Resurrection in the heavenlies. You see, we talked about freedom earlier. None of us are free. You're going to follow someone. God didn't just raise us up to leave us to wander in the graveyard. He left us up. He raised us up to become citizens of heaven. That's why that song, Larry, says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Our whole life is up there. It's completely different. Everything is viewed in light of eternity. Everything for the Christian is seen in the eyes of God. Now watch it with me. There are two lists here. You choose. What would your life be like without Christ? Look at that list on the left. There it is. What is it like in Christ? Check out the list on the right. Today, if you're not a Christian, make this the day you come to Christ. You determine to follow Him, to be His person, to be buried in baptism, resurrected to a new life, a better life, a more beautiful life, a life with Christ, a life that follows Him. Will you come while we stand and sing?